God. Well, welcome everybody. It's so nice to have you in the second service. Thanks for coming. We've been doing a sermon series entitled Why, and we've been examining the why behind the way we do things. Why do we do what we do? And we've been looking at various different aspects. And then the aspect we want to look at this morning is why do we do church government like we do? Why do we need church government? Every so often, about every decade or so, somebody in the church comes up with a resurrected idea that what we need to do is do away with all leadership in the church because they've been hurt by somebody. There's been some poor church government that has caused damage and real pain. And so they say, you know what, let's just do away with all church government. Why don't we just tear the whole thing down and start again? And I understand the reasons behind it, but the truth is that God's pattern is God works to and works through leaders. It's always been his way. There is an archangel, there is a chief priest, there's the head of a nation, there's the head of the tribe, there's the head of the family. God works by leaders. It's his pattern. And so God established leadership on the earth, and God backs and supports and stands behind leadership, and he has a lot to say about how leadership should function, because poor governance hurts more people in church than any other issue, and good governance blesses more people than any other issue in the church. So getting this right, getting this biblical, finding a way for us to do church government in a way that does not hurt or hinder, but rather protects and launches people, is a big stinking deal for us here at the church. And so we probably talk about church government styles more than most people want to hear in their whole lifetime, because it's that important to me. So the question is, why do we need church government? And I just want to say that Jesus spoke about putting a yoke on people. He said in Matthew 11, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you. And learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." In Matthew 16, I just want to add a little piece to this, and then we'll get into the conversation. "I give you the keys of heaven's kingdom, to forbid on earth what is forbidden in heaven, and to release on earth that which is released in heaven." Now, this idea of binding something, to restrict or to confine or to limit, or in a legal sense to say, "I forbid that," and loosing something, which is to unbind or untie or free or to release, which in a legal sense is to permit something, was the habit of rabbis. It was a phrase that Jesus used in the context of his own culture, where a rabbi would bind and loose according to the Torah. And so this constancy of binding and loosing, the amalgam of what a rabbi taught, you can do that, you can't do that. You're permitted to go there, you're not permitted to go there. You're permitted to walk this far on a Sabbath, you're not permitted to walk more than that. You're allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that. That amalgam was called the yoke that you put on somebody. It was the yoke that people lived to. And whether we like it or not, any church that you go to is going to put a yoke on you. They're going to put something on you that says, "Look, this is acceptable, this is normal here, this is to be expected, don't do that." So in Northlands we go, "Don't preach legalism, don't do that, it's not the gospel, it's not what we want to hear. Don't be a heavy-handed leader, don't be arrogant, it's not what we do here," right? And so the things that we bind and loose we think are wonderful, and the amalgam of our binding and loosing creates a yoke, and people live under that yoke. And any church you go to, you're going to find this binding and loosing. One of the most interesting things is when we took a trip to Israel with a group of people, we went down the Via Dolorosa, and which is the way of the cross. Jesus supposedly carried the cross up to where he was crucified. And all along the way, there are different churches that mark that spot. That goes like this, this happened here, and somebody's put up a church. And what's intriguing to me, especially as you get towards the end of the Via Dolorosa, is how many different churches you walk into. So you go, and kind of the road is sort of like you go through the church. Like the church has made it like that. Like, come in, you know, welcome. And so you walk into one church, and the guy's wearing a certain type of robe, a certain color, a certain length, a certain kind of hat. They have a certain kind of order of service. It's a yoke. And then you walk, you go, "Wow, that's a great thing." You walk right next door, and there's a guy in a completely different color, different length, different size, different language, different order of service, different way. No. If you really want to please God, this is the way you have to do it. And then you go, that's great. And then you walk out of there and there's another church and they got a different color and then different way of doing things. And they go, no. This is the way God is happy. And then you meet a Hasidic Jew who's praying with the ringlets and all in black. And he goes, no, this is. And then there's a Muslim. And then in about 15 square acres in Jerusalem, everybody's fighting over the, you know, that space. Like, this is the holy place and we're all here. And I realized that, you know, sometimes you can have a look at different things. So there's a Franciscan chapel at Station 7. There's a Greek Orthodox church at Station 8. There's a Coptic church at Station 9, and the Orthodox Church of St. Anthony, and the Chapel of St. Helen, and the Ethiopian Church of St. Michael, and at Stations 10 through 14 is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the main denominations who share that church, because they all share it, are the Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Armenian Apostolic Church, the Coptic Orthodox, the Syriac Orthodox, and the Ethiopian Orthodox. So we went in there, and it's very religious and it's very orthodox in the way it's presented. And we were walking around with a group of people. And let me tell you about my internally, I can connect with the Lord anywhere. So to me, while I'm aware of the beauty and the history of the place, it is not more sacred in my heart than the bus we drove in on. Because I was having a discussion with Jesus in the bus, and now I'm having a discussion with Jesus in this place. So that's my yoke. Do you understand? But for many, many people, this is the holy place. And so I was like, people wanted to walk around. And I said, go ahead. I'm just going to be at the door. And I was just sitting at the door chatting to Michelle, because that stuff doesn't do it for me. And I looked up, and a man walked into the door, a Catholic man. And he looked up, and he began to weep, and he crossed himself, and he connected with the Lord. And something in my spirit leapt, and I go, I know that devotion. Yes. I know that, because that's the way it feels when I meet with the Lord. And I realized, here's a man who's been taught his whole life that you have to come to a holy place, and there have to be holy priests there. And when you go to a holy place, and there's a holy priest, and the holy priest prays for you, you can meet with God. That's his yoke. That's what his expectation has been. And he's come to one of the most holy places. And so when he walked in, the desire of his heart, his faith found its source, because that's what he'd been taught. And so when he walked in, his faith met Jesus, and he was having communion, and something in my spirit said, I know what you're doing. I feel you. What you get saved into is more important than what you got saved out of. What you get saved into is more important than what you got saved out of. See, the bondage that you were saved out of was broken. When Jesus brought you back from every form of slavery, you'd sold yourself into by redeeming you with his blood. The legal indebtedness that stood against you and every accusation and the mountain of the lists of your sins were completely eradicated and taken away from your life because they were nailed to Jesus on the cross, and the Father saw him die, and those accusations were dead and gone. Every accusation the enemy could ever lay against you was absorbed in Jesus' body. It's good news. All the accurate accusations and every moment of shame and every mistake and every rebellion and the weak moments were stilled when Jesus paid every sentence with his own blood. And you were decreed by an eternal legal proclamation to be holy and blameless in his sight. Every ounce of the wrath of God, every anger against any action you ever took, on any of your sins was absorbed by the blood and the body and the sacrifice of Jesus, and he became the complete atonement for all of your sins. What you got saved out of, if you came into Christ, has been destroyed and completely obliterated and made beautiful. What you get saved into has the power to change your future. If you're in Christ, then your past is not a problem. But what you stepped into has the power to shape you. It has the opportunity to create expectancy in you. It has an ability to equip you, either for a supernatural life or for a non-supernatural life. It has the power to prepare you for your bridegroom, to teach you to obey everything Jesus tells you.
Or it can put you in chains, and it can hamper your progress through legalism, or it can muddy the waters with man-made theology, or it'll slow you down with bureaucracy or with heavy-handed leadership. Where you submit yourself spiritually is a massive deal, and it has the power to transform you. Sometimes people go, okay, why do you go to that church? Oh, it's closest to my house. But what do they believe about the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't know. What do they believe about the cross? I don't know. I can't compute. It's convenient. Why do you go there? They have a shorter service. See? Where you submit yourself spiritually has power to transform your entire life. More good comes into people's lives by good church government than by any other factor, and more damage is done in people's lives by bad church government than by any other factor. What you step into can protect you while you're young, can train you if you're hungry, can launch you if you say yes to God's call. Now, there are different types of containers, and the thing you have to understand is that Jesus said, listen, I'm going to build my church. But he said, if you'll gather together, just two or three of you will gather in my name, my gathering, my church, ecclesia, the word he used was gathering, my gathering. The gates of hell won't be able to stand up against my gathering, because if two or three of you come together, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to be there right in the middle of you, and by the way, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And so whatever you loose will be loosed, and whatever you bound will be bound. Jesus did not say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and so the only way you're going to get any is you have to do exactly what I tell you. He said, no, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. So he's going to co-labor with what we create. Does it make sense? He said, you get the keys of the kingdom. If you want Jesus to change the kingdom, you have to give him back the keys. Could you open the door, Lord? Most of the people are standing with the keys in our hand. We're standing in front of the lock and we're saying, Jesus, could you come and open the door? He goes, no, you go ahead. Jesus gave us the keys of the kingdom. And so one of the things we have to understand is that he wants to co-labor with us. Now, there are different types of containers. Let's say with the keys of the kingdom, we create a container like this, because we must be upright and there must be straight lines. And so what we do is we say, that's what we want. And so the Lord says, that's beautiful. And he starts to pour his new wine into the container that we've built. Now he's going to pour new wine. So he pours into what we have created, and it takes the shape of what we've created. Nice, upright, straight lines, as a church ought to be. That's the way. That's the way we're going to show to the world how the church ought to be. And he says, that's beautiful. Notice that the life of God fills the shape of the container we have created, because he wants to co-labor with his people. Now, you're going to find that different churches use different things. Some churches look like that. I like that one. Some churches look like that. I'm not going to tell you which denomination. Some churches look like that. We love the Word of God. The Word of God is everything. When God speaks today, not much. Not much opportunity. Some churches look like that. Once you're in, man, it's rich. But to get in is a very narrow neck. It's us four no more. We'll tell you when you make it. See, the life of God gets poured into a shape. The life of God takes a form. And when you submit yourself to a local group of leaders, there is something about the form and the structure and the yoke that they put that the life of God is contained in. And so one of the things we have to be aware of is, listen, I want to take up a particular yoke. I want to submit myself to something. But if I'm in this church and I want something up here, I'm going to miss it badly. And so what starts to happen is the Lord starts to work in your life up here and the church doesn't fit. One of two things is going to happen. Either they're going to suggest that you conform yourself to the way we do things, or you're going to have to end up leaving the church. Right? Some people have services that last 30 minutes. Some last 6 hours. Some people are more formal. Some people are less formal. Some churches, I didn't have it here, but I was going to put one in a plastic bag. They don't believe in any structure. Some are in those very ornate little round twirly things. The challenge that we have is when you come to a church, you will discover that that church has a structure. Well, I don't like that church structure. Well, you're going to find yourself looking around to find yourself a structure, because no structure is going to be perfect. You're going to have to look around to find one that breathes the life of God into you, where God is stirring your heart. I don't think there's any perfect church structure, but there are some that I think lean more to a biblical way. Let me tell you about Northlands. At Northlands, we believe that God called elders to be the highest form of government for the local church. That in the local church, God wants to appoint people, men and women, whose responsibility is to watch over and to oversee the flock of God, to govern to God and to guide, to be the people who take that responsibility under God to shepherd people and to give an account to God about how their people are doing. That is a responsibility that Hebrews 13, 17, Romans 13 talks about. Various scriptures talk about this responsibility of elders to be those who oversee and to shepherd, to bishop and to pastor, to oversee and to shepherd the flock of God. This is the role of elders. Those elders should be appointed by revelation. When the Holy Spirit comes to work in a church, He wants to co-labor with the people that He has appointed. We don't appoint people to eldership by a popular vote. We don't appoint them because they've been here the longest time, they've attended the most meetings, or they give the most money. We appoint people to an eldership role because we believe that the Holy Spirit has said, these are the people. Now, that's in conjunction with the lifestyle that is lived well in the front of everybody. So we do ask the opinion of people, but it's primarily not the opinion of people that gets somebody made an elder in our church. It's primarily after fasting and prayer, specifically with apostles, so that we can appoint them, because that's the way the New Testament does it. You go, why is that such a big deal? Well, when the Holy Spirit wants to move in a church, if He starts to move, but we have the wrong people here, and they go, no, we don't do that, then the Holy Spirit will conform to what people will say. Isn't that amazing? So, why don't we hear the voice of God in our church? Well, because maybe you're in this church. So I want to just say that we believe that elders are the highest form of government in our local church. They should be appointed by revelation. They should be supported by a deacon team whose job is to bring unity and to help everybody to gather together in unity to let's go together forwards. This team of elders and deacons are not fancy and above the people. They are just people that we believe that should be appointed by God and in consideration with the rest of the body of Christ, so that they're appointed for a season to be those people who work with the Holy Spirit to see that our lives flourish spiritually. God likes to put skin on and show up. That's what Jesus did. That's what He does. You don't have anybody to teach you, John says, but God appoints teachers. You don't call anyone on earth father because you have a father in heaven, but God appoints some spiritual parents. You don't have a need. You're a grown-up. You can look after yourself. Yeah, but God appoints pastors to shepherd you. It's God's nature. It's God's pattern to put skin on, and elders and deacons do that. They form a leadership, a servant leadership responsibility within the church. It doesn't make them better than, it doesn't put them on a higher plane, it doesn't give them direct access to God, it just gives them a responsibility under God to be people who serve you well. And their joy becomes manifest when you are thriving. The greatest measure of the church is not how many bodies are on chairs on a Sunday morning or how much money is in the bank, but how many of you get launched into the calling of God on your life. That right there is the number that I really want to know. So it's important for us, amen. It is important for us to know how many people are in chairs on Sunday morning, but more important, way more important, how many of you got launched into the call of God on your life? If you're in business, how can we equip you to go into the business world? If you're on politics, how can we equip you to be a better politician? If you're an educator or a communicator, how can we equip you? Because church is not supposed to be on a Sunday morning. Church is what you do when you go out and respond to the call of God on your life every other day of the week. This is where we come together so that you can be equipped to go and be a minister for the King of Kings. So the church is God's supernatural plan, and it needs supernatural leadership. If you remember nothing else today, remember this. See, the Bible says that before time began, God initiated a plan. And in the perfect plan of God, you know what was coming? He said, you know what's going to come? A day is going to come when there's going to be an organism on the earth that is indwelt by my spirit. They have become one with me, and I'm going to be able to connect with millions of people directly and intimately, and I'm going to be able to talk to them. Jesus said, I'm going to be the head, and they are going to be my body, an indispensable connection between the two of us, because a body without a head is useless, and a head without a body doesn't work. Jesus is the head of his body, and so the Holy Spirit lives in us so that the body can communicate, the head can communicate with his body, and that we can function together on the earth. This is God's eternal plan. God dreamed a dream when the church would be his representation on earth. And it was a bright and shiny moment in history. He'd been working towards it. He'd been prophesying about it. Prophets in the Old Testament longed to understand. They kept asking God, man, that looks really exciting. Can you explain that? He goes, it's not for you guys to know. It's not for your season. And the angels, the Bible says, longed to look into it. And they said to God, what's going on there? What's that bright and shiny place? God said, no, that's not for the redeemed. So in Ephesians 3, it says, although I'm less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. Understand, many generations, many devout people, many prophets longed and prayed and sought the Lord, but it was kept hidden from them. Which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had an eternal purpose, and when Jesus came, it was accomplished, and God said, now, through the church, I'm going to manifest something on the earth, something that the enemy has not understood, something that human leadership has not understood. I'm going to make something manifest that is the revelation of my heart on the earth, and it's going to come through my church. Are you still tracking with me? 1 Corinthians 2 says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Realize the pattern here? And none of the rulers of this age have understood it, because if they did, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. There is a wisdom that comes from heaven that is not understood by the wisdom and the standard leadership and rulership of this age. Please understand me. I think that leadership is an indispensable gift in the body of Christ, and we need to be trained in leadership. But what I'm talking about is not just the ability to lead. I'm talking about a supernatural wisdom that God must supply for those who are going to lead his people, because the church is a supernatural idea. It needs to be led supernaturally. Who is wise and understanding among you, James 3 says, let him show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy or selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth, for such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Please understand, there is a style of wisdom that seems eminently sensible, but the Bible says it is unearthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice, because the moment the Spirit of God is bringing forth something beautiful and I am pursuing selfish ambition, I lay hold of what he's doing and I pull it out of order, because I'm pulling it towards myself and he was building it towards Jesus. 1 Timothy 3 says, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these things so that if I'm delayed, people will know how they ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. I want you to see where there are more scriptures. But I want you to see the incredibly celebrated view that the scriptures have of the church of the living God. And the picture of the church, that the church was a mystery kept hidden and that now has been revealed by God. And there is a secret wisdom that does not originate from the earth, but there is a wisdom that must come by revelation in order that those who want to lead the church can lead it by revelation and not just by what we can do. This is the supernatural body of Christ, indispensably connected to Jesus. This is the eternal consort of the King of Glory, the Bride of Christ. This is the eternal plan of God to demonstrate His wisdom in all its facets on the earth, the multifaceted wisdom of God to be on display through the church. He didn't say the religious wisdom of God. He said the multifaceted wisdom of God, wisdom to run a business, wisdom to lead in the home, wisdom to be a parent, wisdom to communicate news, wisdom to be a politician. Multifaceted wisdom through the church is what God's plan is. And so what happens is this has been hidden for all generations, and now God unveiled the church. Ta-da! And we go, great idea, God. That's very, very cool. We'll take it from here because we have some great leadership lessons that we've learned, and we have some of the best managers in the world, and what a great marketing arm we have. So we're going to promote this. We'll organize the church, and we'll get it together, and we'll put our best foot forward, and we'll take the world. And then we go, the church is supposed to be governed by supernatural wisdom, which is not always the wisdom of this world, because it was the spiritual leaders of the world who crucified Jesus. Just get on that. Just think on that a little. There's a certain wisdom. There's a certain way of thinking that will lead to the crucifixion of those whom God has sent, not the celebration. And it sounds spiritual. They were the most spiritual people of their time who handed him over out of their envy. Where you have envy, selfish ambition, there you find disorder. We have to learn that God's foolishness is greater than man's wisdom. That's what the Bible says. So the structure and the leadership of the church is massively important to God. It's not just the shape of how the church, it's the spirit that we allow in the church. It's what are we wanting to do? What is the purpose of this church? Because if the purpose of the church is to make the leaders look good, to keep the people passive, then it's a very, very poor reflection of what Jesus wanted it to be. God said to Moses 11 times, "See to it that you build exactly according to the pattern that I gave you." When David handed Solomon the plans for his temple, he said, God gave me exact details on all the specifics of the plan. And when God established the New Covenant Church, he gave exact specifics. People say, oh, well, God's a bit vague in the scriptures about how he wants the church to be led. No, he's not. He's very clear. There are elders, the highest form of government in the local church, supported by deacons in the local church to serve the people and bring unity. Those people are in relationship with ascension giftings, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who sometimes travel in, and they have an invited authority into a local church. They don't come in from outside to control the local church, but these local elders invite them in, and they come in to minister, to add, to bring about a new perspective, to add a little peace, to add something that is lacking in the church. That's what ascension gift ministers are. And when ascension gift ministers are based in a local church, they usually serve as an elder or deacon, but when they're not based in a local church and they travel locally between churches, they're recognized as an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Peter, who 35 years earlier had been called an apostle and had been on an itinerant ministry, now found himself settled. And when he wrote his book, 1 Peter, he's based in a local church and he calls himself an elder. To the elders among you, I, whom a fellow elder, write. Still recognized when he travels as an apostle, but when he's in a local base, he's called an elder. Philip and Stephen, who have been in a local base, were called deacons. They served as deacons, but when they traveled, they were recognized as evangelists, and they lit up cities, and they turned cities in revival. But when they were based in a local church, they were deacons. Jesus gave attentive and skilled servants to prepare his beloved bride for his return. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They are skilled servants that he gave, and he said, I want you to serve my bride. He made them eunuchs so that they could not take personal pleasure with somebody else's bride. He called to a faithful service, a ministry of preparation. That your job is to equip her. Your job is to make sure the bride is ready. Many years ago, a friend of mine had a vision of the bride being prepared throughout all the ages, massive bride of Christ. And he saw along the side of the bride, there were many little scaffolds set up, and people were preparing a little piece of the bride. And the vision kind of zoomed in, and there was a guy painting part of the bride's dress white. And then he looked at his scaffolding, and it was a little bit rusty. And he was like, man. And so he started painting the And then somebody had some ribbon, and he goes, oh, take some ribbon. He did put some ribbon around. Oh, that looks better. And then some people had gold and ornate, and they started, woo, look at our scaffolding. And so we create church structures. And the reason that church structure is helpful is because it helps to equip God's bride. It helps to prepare God's people so that they can minister for him. But when the church structure ceases to be preparing a bride and starts to become about our brand, woo, our brand, we got Northlands, we're going to take the world. The moment it becomes that, we've ceased equipping the bride for ministry and started to build ourselves a brand. We have become like any other organization, unspiritual, earthly, and demonic. But I don't feel that strongly about it. You know, can you feel there's a danger? You see, because so many people are like, why are you so intense about this, Greg? Because there's something to be intense about here. You know how many people, this is the most common thing that we hear about Northlands. People come in and go, I just feel safe here. Just feel safe. I go, why? I'll tell you why. Because there's government in place. And government only sticks its head up when somebody's out of line. You go, hey, stop that. But if everybody's doing the right thing, you don't see the government. Because Paul went up to Jerusalem and he said, I went up to those who seemed to be the leaders. That's a funny statement. Because in most churches now, you'd know exactly who the leaders were. Why? Because the leaders are the ones who are doing the ministry. But Paul went up to Jerusalem and there was a guy driving out demons. He goes, are you one of the leaders? He goes, no. But you're driving out demons. Yep. That's what we do. Oh. There's a guy laying hands on this guy, get healed. Are you one of the leaders? No. We just heal the sick. Yeah, that's what we do. Oh. We're the leaders. No. I don't know. Somewhere, huh? See, leaders emerge when there's trouble, when there's a directional that needs to be. No, whoa, hang on. No, we're not going there. We're going here. And when there's correction necessary. No, well, come here. Whoa. Direction and correction and focus and vision. That's the space of leaders. But when the church is going, the leaders, you can't see them. Why? Because everybody's ministering. Well, who are the leaders? I'm not really sure. Why? Because everybody's equipped. The leaders are doing what leaders are supposed to be doing. So let me run through this lickety-split. Are you ready? Let me tell you what Jesus said, because he took some skilled people, skilled, and he said, I want to call you, and I'm commissioning you to be a servant, and your job is to equip my bride, because I'm going to go away and prepare a place for her, and I'm scared that when I come back, she's going to be not focused. So I'm giving skilled servants. I'm getting the best hairstylist, the best makeup artist, the best physical trainer, the best martial arts defense person, the best dietitian. Your job is to make her the most beautiful and the most proficient bride she can be, because I'm looking for an eternal consort for the King of Glory. So I'm coming back, and when I come back, she needs to be equipped and ready for my return. So I'm giving you're the skilled servants, you lay down your life to see that when I come back, she's made beautiful. Is there anything unclear about what I'm saying? And so that's what he says. So here's what he says to the bride. He says, listen, honey, I've given you these skilled servants. This is what I want you to do. I want you to respect them as skilled servants. I want you to hold them in the highest regard in love. I want you to obey them and submit to their authority, because as he says there, if you obey them so that their work will be a joy, because there's no advantage to you if you make their work a piece of hell on earth. That's not helpful to you. Pay them honorably, imitate their faith, do what they do, and pray for them in 1 Timothy 2, thanksgiving. That's what he said, basically. So he turns to the bride, and he says, listen, I've given you these skilled servants. They've laid down their life. They're going to pour out their life for you so that you can grow. Paul said, my life is being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, and I rejoice with you. My greatest joy is that if I can pour out my life and you thrive and you walk out into the ministry and you go and minister in the world, I did my job. But if all I got you to do is to attend and applaud at the end of the message, then I didn't do my job. Is that making sense? So then the groom's instruction to the attendants. He says, I want you to equip her. Do not be fancy in front of her. It doesn't help that if the end of the message you go, oh, he's such a sword master. That man knows the scripture. Unhelpful. You need to know the scripture. And if I didn't equip you to know the scripture, then I didn't do my job. Oh, you know, he's such a communicator. Bad job. You should be a good communicator of the gospel. Amen? Build her up. Protect her. I love that one. Acts 20. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of God, of which the Holy Spirit appointed you the overseer. Holy Spirit appoints overseers. And he says, keep watch over her. Make sure she's protected. Be an example for her. Serve her. Lay your life down for her. People say to me, Greg, why do we talk so much? I guarantee you've heard more about church government in sermons in this church than you have in the rest of your whole life. So why is that such a big deal? Because it's time for God's people to be free. It's time for God's people to be equipped. It's time for the church to rise and run together. Because this will not be done by one or two or a few. This has to be done by us all. And it can't be just one or two of us functioning in the anointing. This has to be every single believer functioning in the anointing that God put on your life. And the job of those in leadership is to create a structure that creates expectations, that puts it in your heart that you're supposed to be a minister and that you should trust God and that you should be reaching out to Him and that you should have a vital call and a vital walk with the Lord. And so that if I can equip you to be walking in the thing God called you to do, then we've done our job. And sure, you should honor people who serve you well. Sure, you should honor what is honorable. But the point is not to make a superior class of the leaders of the church. No, that we should all be one, that we should all step out and be ministers. For this new covenant calls for the priesthood of all believers, not for the priesthood of a few. We don't serve under the priesthood of Aaron. We serve under the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he said, everyone gets to minister. The way we govern the church and the way we work together to see God's kingdom come will make a big difference in our day. Because I want whole people and healthy people and spiritually mature people responding to the call of God, wherever that may be, on whatever mountain God called you to minister. And that's what church government is supposed to do. All the while protecting you from evil and the evil one. And that's what we're trying to do here. I want to just take a moment to say thank you to every elder and deacon in our church who serves here. I honor you and respect you. Thank you for your service and the way you pour out your lives. I deeply appreciate you. You're men and women who are worthy of the name. And I give you honor. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Jesus, what can we say? You have broken every chain. You have healed every disease. You have removed every sin. You have removed, Lord, every obstacle between us and you. And you have given us favor. What can we say, Lord, but thank you for your kindness in Jesus' name.